Well, please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And in a moment, Jeremy Simons is going to read it. And did I mention the last two verses of the book as well? Yep, chapter 6, 20 to 21. Great. Just a reminder, last week we made the transition from Genesis to 1 Timothy. We spent a bit of time getting our bearings. We met Paul and Timothy, the writer and the recipient of the letter. This week, we're getting stuck into Paul's main reason for writing. The church has got problems, and Timothy is given a key role in addressing those problems. So, great. Jeremy, go for it. Thank you.
The first reading. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And the second reading. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you.
Great. Thank you, Jeremy. Really good to see you today. We'll be praying for you and for Durham's mission. Okay, Timothy has an assignment. If you were to think back, perhaps to work or a job you had years ago, what's the toughest assignment you've ever had?
Doing the walk.
Doing the walk. Like it, Stephen. So good. Stephen mentioned doing his sponsored walk last weekend was a tough assignment. Yeah, something like that. I don't mean an impossible assignment. I remember I had a friend at a graphics design office, and you know they would joke. Some 16-year-old were coming out of school to their first job, and they'd say, "Okay, you need to go down to the paint shop and buy a tin of striped paint," something stupid like that. This guy would toddle off, "Can I have a tin of striped paint, please?" And then realise just what he was saying. It's not an impossible assignment, but what about a really tough assignment? Here is a tough one, which requires patience, serious grit, courage, perseverance, a thick skin, I think, from Timothy. That's what's going on in these verses this morning. Paul gives Timothy the tough assignment of facing down wrong teaching at the church in Ephesus. Timothy is to do so lovingly, but firmly, stifling, on the one hand, unhealthy teaching and promoting what is healthy. And it's an assignment which is still given and still demands these things. The reason I say that is because this is part of God's word to all of God's people, for us today. As we saw last week, it ends with those words, "Grace be with you," the "you" being in the plural, giving us that important clue. This wasn't just to Timothy, this was to the whole church, and continues to be to the whole church. And so our our big idea this morning, I want to put like this, and we'll put this on the screen, is this. Church, we are to care. We are to care that our church's teaching is sound. It's picking up on the word in verse 10. And take responsibility for it out of love for Christ and his church. We are to care that our church's teaching is sound, and we are to take responsibility for it out of love for Christ and his church. Notice I'm saying we. It's not just Timothy, it's not just pastors. I think it's clear that Paul is giving responsibility to Timothy specifically, yes, but to the wider church as well. First main thing here is the assignment itself, verses 3 and 4. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine or to devote themselves to these various things in verse 4. So Ephesus is part of what is now modern-day Turkey. We've got a map coming up on the screen in case that's helpful. Big center of trade and culture and religion. We know quite a lot about Ephesus compared to other places in the Bible, in the New Testament, because, of course, Paul was there in Acts, ministering for quite a long period of time, with quite effect, had a big impact on the whole surrounding area. Plus, we saw his warning to the elders in Acts 20, where he warned them of false teaching coming from within, which seems to be precisely what is happening now. In the letter to the Ephesians, it's probably not just a letter to the church in Ephesus. It's probably more broad than that, but it's certainly to them as well. You know, wonderful teaching there about the cosmic influence of the cosmic effect of Christ's salvation and the unity that it brings in the church, which again seems to be under threat here. Then, of course, we've got these letters to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, to the pastor there, which is giving us more insight about the current state of the church. So this is probably the early to mid-60s, swinging 60s of the first century. And then in the last decade of the first century, you get, probably about that time, you get the letter that we see in Revelation 2, to Ephesus from the Lord Jesus. I don't know if you remember much about that letter, but their big problem there was they seem to have lost their first love, which maybe ties into what we're seeing here, as we'll see. But at this point, the church in Ephesus has become a tough assignment. Paul has previously urged Timothy to give his attention to it, verse 3, and now he follows that up with a command in writing. And he's really clear about the task. Timothy needs to tell certain people to stop teaching certain things. He talks about a different doctrine there at the end of verse 3, which they are teaching, which is interesting. We might think, well, what is that different doctrine? What exactly were they teaching? Well, at the very least, we can see that if he uses the word different doctrine, he is implying very strongly that there is a sort of understood body of truth that can be, you know, compared to say a different doctrine is to say that there is this doctrine that is understood. So we're not in a sort of period of the early church where it's very confused and everyone's looking around to try and nail down what doctrine is. It's very clear. And if we are to ask further, okay, what is this body of truth? Then there's a very helpful cross-reference in chapter 6 in verse 3, which uses the same language about the different doctrine and seems to equate it with the teaching of Jesus. So if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up. In other words, the right doctrine is the teaching of Jesus. A different doctrine is what differs, conflicts with the teaching of Jesus and the teaching that is consistent with that from his apostles. And this is presenting itself, as we can see in verse 4, with myths and genealogies. And these might have been linked together, myths that kind of came out of genealogies. So you can go into Jewish tradition and writing and find all sorts of speculations about parts of the Old Testament that, in the words of John Stott, treats the Bible as a happy hunting ground for all sorts of fanciful notions. Now, you know, when we hit genealogies in our Sunday passages, we're not afraid to treat them in the same way, are we, as other parts of the Bible? Although we have noticed, you know, that can be tough sometimes. So Genesis 36, we looked at that, and that was Esau's descendants, a whole chapter, just name after name of Esau's descendants, and we look at that and go, okay, what are we meant to get from that? But we trust that it's all God's word. But this wasn't enough for them. These guys in the church, well, they would just pore over those genealogies. Not only that, they'd kind of do family studies into branches of the genealogies and do family tree studies into the obscure characters to the point where it was obscuring the plain things of Scripture and the main things of Scripture. Now, Paul is not saying that there isn't a place for proper debate and detailed study of God's word. He's not saying that. But he's contrasting what is completely pointless and fruitless with what is really fruitful and what we should be doing. Notice he talks about speculations in verse 4 rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. That word stewardship is used because it's a word that sort of implies rightly ordering or running a household. This is how we should be doing things in church, not speculating. But they were, you know, if you turned up at one of these Bible studies, there were just ideas floating around all over the place. Nothing was landing. Nothing was giving any certainty in terms of theology and practice. People just walking away from them, I presume, going, "Eh, interesting, but I don't know what to do with that." And they were sort of messing with things without realizing the implications. He says, you know, you're bordering on teaching a different doctrine. I love the story earlier this month, some of you may have seen it in the news, of the Belgian farmer who was ploughing, and well, he was moving his tractor up and down on a particular route, and there was a stone that was really getting in the way, and so he budged it a few metres. Trouble is, he inadvertently redrew the country's border with France, because, you know, although he thought he was just annoyed with this stone, and he thought he'd moved it. Actually, as the mayor said later on, he made Belgium bigger and France smaller because he'd moved a boundary stone between two countries. As the mayor said, it's not a good idea. And these guys at Ephesus, they just don't know what they're playing with. Timothy has to put a stop to it because of its unhealthy effect on the church. Do you envy Timothy's tough assignment? I don't. They say that the trouble with being a leader today is that you can't be sure whether people are following you or chasing you. I like that quote. And I think Timothy would have discovered exactly what it meant pretty quickly, because he's not going to make himself very popular with some of these guys. Now notice, just before we move on from thinking about the assignment, he's not told to silence everyone. This is not kind of clamping down on free speech. He's not instituting the Spanish Inquisition in Ephesus. It is those within the church who are claiming to speak for the church who are the problem. So we have this assignment. Timothy, you've got to go and stop the rot. But the Bible doesn't give orders like this without giving reasons as well. And here's the reason in verse 5. We'll summarize it like this. It's the goal of love. Verse 5. The aim of our charge, says Paul, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This should be the reason for all Christian teaching. It's a concern to build people up. It's love, concern for other people, desire for them to go away from sermon or a Bible study, more clearly understanding truth and knowing how to live it. But this goal has just gone out the window at Ephesus. Now, verse 5 talks about the aim being love, and where does that come from? That comes from a pure heart and a good conscience, and maybe kind of most originally a sincere faith. Maybe that's the spring that where all of these things flow from. A pure heart implies a heart that knows it's sinful, that's been cleansed through confession and through forgiveness. Sincere faith is literally without hypocrisy. There's no masks involved. And it's this sort of love that needs to drive what's going on. So this is actually an encouragement to Timothy to press ahead. This is not Paul at this point putting the brakes on and saying, oh, you know, if they find it a bit hard, just go a bit slow. He's not saying that. He's saying actually this is a reason to press ahead. The loving thing is to correct these people. It's loving to the whole church, and it's loving even to those people who are doing the teaching, because hopefully the warning will bring them back on track and away from the brink. And sadly, we can see, if you look ahead of verse 20, there are some people who don't get pulled back from the brink, Hymenaeus and Alexander. These warnings are needed, and it's a loving thing to do. But at the moment, it's a lack of love that is currently in evidence. So we have the assignment. Timothy, stop the rot. You've got a job to do. The goal is love. This is to undergird how you do this and why you do it. And then from verse 6, we see the problem in more detail. And this has got two aspects. So first of all, these wrong teachers have wrong motives. They've got wrong motives. We've just seen that Paul has identified love as the goal of Timothy's teaching. And it's clear that this goal just does not factor into their thinking anymore. And yet, verse 7, look what they desire to be. They're desiring to be teachers of the law. We might think, isn't that a good thing? Yeah, on its own, that's a good thing. In fact, chapter 3, verse 1, Paul will specifically say, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder, he desires a noble task. That's a good desire. But when it's a desire to teach without that foundation of verse 5, that's clearly when it's a problem, isn't it? Without love. It doesn't have love for Christ and his church as its motive. Their main motive seems to be to hear their own voices, enjoy kind of speculative chats about random parts of the Old Testament and debate and use the Old Testament like a playground. They weren't always that way, though. Verse 6 tells us that they've swerved from this. They've wandered away. It makes it doubly sad, doesn't it? Because it seems to imply that they actually used to know those things and have that good motive, but they've moved from that. So that's the first big part of their problem with these teachers. The second part of their problem is that they have a wrong theology. They've got wrong motives and they have a wrong theology. Paul has mentioned that they want to be teachers of the law. He means the law of Moses, because Paul generally does when he's using that language and the context, particularly the list of sins in verses 9 to 10, as we'll see in a moment, I think strongly implies that. So he's talking about the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And he affirms, first of all, that the law is good. Of course it's good, because it's from God. But in the wrong hands, verse 8, it can be abused. And the Bible, I think, makes it really clear, you know, when you look at the big picture, and the New Testament in particular, as to why God gave the law. all those laws about eating and food and clothing and sacrifice and work and rest. It was necessary because of sin. And it's necessary to expose how we don't meet God's standards, like in a class in school. You know, the teacher might put on the wall, these are the rules, because otherwise I wouldn't think about the fact I'd really missed that standard. But the rules show me how I'm way off. And it opens our eyes, the law opens our eyes for our need for God's intervention. Martin Luther talked about the law being like our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And that's what verse 9 means, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, because that is what humanity is, we're lawless and disobedient. Then gives a list of these sins, and I think here Paul is showing the completeness of sin in us all. When he talks about the just, it's a bit tongue-in-cheek. He's not saying that we can be divided into the just and the unjust. Actually, he's talking about those who think they are just. Rather like Jesus says, I've not come to call the righteous but sinners. Well, no one is righteous. No one is just. And this list of sins is a reminder of that. And a careful list of these sins, we might ask, well, why these ones here? Why is Paul picking these ones out? I think, first of all, does it show us a bit of the Ten Commandments structure behind it? So, for example, let me just point out the fifth commandment about honouring your father and mother. Well, look at verse 9, second half of verse 9, for those who strike their fathers and mothers. We go from there to the sixth commandment, which is murder. Okay, that's the next thing listed, end of verse 9. The next command, the seventh command, is against sexual immorality. That's listed next. Included in that, men who practice homosexuality, the emphasis here being on the action. Then you've got the next command would be the eighth commandment, do not steal. Enslavers really fits with that, because that's kind of kidnapping someone. It's the worst sort of stealing. It's taking someone's life, not murdering them, but stealing them as a slave. Then you've got liars and perjurers, which equates to the ninth commandment. So there's quite a clear correlation with the Ten Commandments here, which probably means we could look at the rest of it and see other links to it as well. But in listing these, and perhaps that they're really Ephesus-related in the way he puts them, in listing them in their sort of Ten Commandment form, Paul is showing how we are meant to use the law. It's not for playing games with. It's for showing that actually that's what we are. We're lawbreakers. And the problem seems to be that the teachers of the law here are not teaching it properly because they don't understand their own sinfulness. And so we come to verse 10. That's where that list takes us. And he gives this kind of catch-all sin of whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, that word we noticed earlier, which really means healthy. Your footnote in your Bible, you may have a footnote saying that means healthy. Now, in our day, it's just a really common idea that if you're interested in being theologically sound or healthy, you're narrow. It's true, isn't it? You're narrow if you hold too much to a sort of particular way of believing the Bible. But that word means healthy. And actually, it's about bringing health rather than disease. That's why it is important to stick to sound doctrine. You know, imagine a hospital meeting of top consultants. And one of them says, you know, I think we're being a bit narrow focusing on this cancer cure thing. Why don't we just pause the surgery for a bit and just enjoy the medicine or something like that? I mean, you'd have reason to go into that meeting and say, hello, you got people dying out there. You need to cut people open. You've got drastic work to do. Be narrow on this task. And Paul is saying, verse 11, look, this is the gospel, not that I've entrusted to you, but that I've had entrusted to me. This is from God. Let's do what God has told us to do, shall we? Back to verse 7. Paul has said that these teachers of the law are without understanding. They don't understand either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. They are wannabe teachers, but they don't have the credentials for it. I love that story of the guy who went to a BBC job interview. It's about 10 years or so at least now, but I'm sure many of you remember it. He thought he was going to a job interview, and then before he knew it, he was on live TV on the news channel being interviewed about the topic of music download trends or something like that. And he looked really surprised, but then he just kind of went for it. His name was Guy Comer, and he didn't get the job. But he got a lot of street cred, I think, for doing what he did and just kind of attempting to do the interview. But, you know, even he knew he wasn't the right man for that interview. But these guys, they don't have a clue. They think they are the right people to be doing the Bible teaching at Ephesus. So, we want to land on the main lessons from this. We're seeing the assignment, we're seeing the goal and the problems more clearly. How do you think the first hearers would have felt when they heard this letter? I guess it would have been mixed. I'm sure there were many in the congregation who would have welcomed it and thought, thank you, Paul, for being so clear to Timothy in a way that we can all hear. Yeah, I'm going to get on side with Timothy and help him in this tough assignment. It was probably a real shot across the bows of others in the congregation, maybe as it was read amongst them. Some of them kind of just, I don't know, tried to disappear into their seat, or maybe missed that meeting because they didn't want to hear that. Paul writes with apostolic authority, and he writes with the authority as well of a converted Pharisee. He knows the law better than any of these guys without their understanding. But I think perhaps two big areas for us to land on this morning is a point about love and how it relates to truth. Loving leadership is not just teaching people what people want to hear. We just need to remind ourselves of that. People might feel loved. I'm sure, you know, it's quite possible to do church where people feel loved, but actually it is really not loving because we're giving them what they want, but not what God has given to us. Surely we should pray that we and any churches we're connected with would run a million miles from that. I mean, that's cruel leadership, isn't it? It's like stuffing a child with all the sweets and unhealthy things it wants, but it's bad for it. Loving leadership is not going softly, softly and just holding the hand and never being afraid to say strong things. It's so easy for churches to find it easier to compromise on doctrine, on Bible truth, thinking that we're doing so out of love, not wanting to offend people. But who would we be in danger of offending if we did that? We'd be offending God, wouldn't we? And, of course, it's completely misguided anyway, because if it's from God, then true doctrine is going to be good and loving for the whole church. So leaders who go softly, softly and just want to please people, they're wolves in sheep's clothing, aren't they? Their clothing is very sheepy. Very, very nice and fluffy. But there's no protection for the sheep. They're going to be drawn away, as we see in this letter. There's no feeding properly of the sheep. The sheep are going to wander and come to a bad end. How is that loving? So being loving does not mean that Timothy and other church leaders play down their assignment and doctrine. Far from it. It's not meant to tame what Timothy does here, quite the opposite. It's meant to give him backbone to this assignment. There's a big point about love here and what true love really is. And surely as well, there's a point about our motives. So these teachers, they want to be teachers, but they have wrong motives. Rather than love, their motive seems to be a desire to be viewed as teachers. I think that's clear from verse 5, where Paul talks about the heart that is required of the teacher and then comments that they have swerved from that. They've wandered away from that. They don't have pure hearts, good consciences, or a sincere faith. Now, we've seen it's right to desire to teach others. It's right to desire to positions like elders or overseers. But it needs to be from the right motive, that of building others up, doing them good, rather than some sort of reputation or just because I like the idea of getting into that sort of study. You know, do you study in order to teach others or be better prepared to teach others? And if you do, let me then ask you, is your study in order to grow in godliness so that you can better edify other people? Or could it be in order to impress other people? If so, how is that loving? We have enough teaching ministries in this country and in the world that are divorced from love. We don't need more of those, do we? But we do need ones that are undergirded by love, deep love for Christ and his church. So there is a real challenge to our hearts. Do we aspire to teach? Do you sense that you may have been made to help others? To see things more clearly, wonderful, so long as the motives are not these motives of these troublemakers at Ephesus. We should search our hearts on that. So today we've seen more clearly Timothy's assignment and its goal. And the problem which has raised the need for it. It's to Timothy, but it's overheard by the whole church because we all have a responsibility for the teaching of our church to make sure that it's sound, it's healthy, to take responsibility for it out of love for Christ and for his church. Let's pray, shall we, and pray that that would be true for us. Father, thank you for this letter that in one sense is very personal from one man to another, but also has such global reach and reach through time to your church everywhere. Father, please help us to hear its warnings. Keep us from vain discussions, we pray. Help us to be looking to do things that lovingly build one another up and don't draw each other away from what's important. Father, we pray these things by your mercy and your grace for Gunnersbury as a church. In Jesus' name, amen.